begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessings upon us on this Sabbath day. We thank you for your appointments in this day, and we ask that by the Spirit's help we may make a right use of your appointments. Father, we ask that as we turn our attention to studying at this time, that we may be quick to understand, and that we may love your truth, and that we may live according to it. Grant us all of this for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week we focused our attention upon that fourth aspect of the marital union. You remember the four that we are discussing as we discerned them from the scriptures. Marriage is, by God's design, a covenant union, a complementary union, a sexual union, and a procreative union. And you'll remember that I cited a couple weeks back something from John Stone Street when he pointed out that if we disassociate marriage and procreation from sexuality, that the result of that in our thinking will be that sexuality is understood as having no purpose other than my own inclinations. And we've seen that borne out in our society. We've watched that happen in our society. It is not accidental. It's not something disconnected from principles that we see such confusion in our society and in the West in relation to sexuality, that it has become a lump of clay. We are to make of it anything that we will, and any boundaries set upon it are considered to be foreign to it. I tied that together with an important principle for us to understand, that God has defined what our sexuality is, what it means, and what its purpose is, and that we must lay hold of that as a foundation and think in those terms, and then coordinate any other information that we have that's offered to us from fields of study. We have to coordinate those offerings with what we know marriage and all the things related to it to be by God's design. Sexuality is a part of that picture as God has displayed it for us, as he has revealed to us his purposes in the design of human beings as male and female, and his purposes in relation to marriage. That's the context in which we have to understand human sexuality. I urged us to understand that if we are not diligent to discipline our minds to think in those terms, we will naturally fall into thinking in the terms of the world. Those who have sought to understand the human being apart from any understanding that is described in the scriptures, apart from what they consider to be a religious perspective. And then I offered as evidence the Wikipedia article on human sexuality. And there you see that on display, that very approach very clearly on display. There, in explaining what human sexuality is, they start with the individual as an erotic, as something that can experience eroticism. That's what human sexuality is in a nutshell. And then you can coordinate with that all these other perspectives. It's suggested there. You can coordinate that with certain sexual orientations, so that perhaps human sexuality will involve another individual, perhaps not. You coordinate that with reproductive perspectives. Perhaps it should be something that's reproductive, but not necessarily. And so on. we should recognize from what we've studied how wrong that is in relation to reality. Reality is as God defined it. Reality about human sexuality starts with the fact that it is the form of union God has designed within a marriage as one aspect of that marital union. That's how we should start our understanding of sexuality. And then we can situate the things that science offers us, the things that medicine offers us, the things that psychology and psychiatry offers us. We situate those, we coordinate those with this foundational truth that God has revealed. That's the way that we can hope to make a right use of those things that are offered to us. If we don't do that, we'll be invited to think in a very unbiblical way, and we'll fall into, more or less, thinking in the ways that these other offerings suppose we ought to, that we should start with a more objective perspective, that we should start with something more generic. And that's what sexuality really is. And then you coordinate those things that might be added to it or might not be added to it. That we understand that's a lie. We understand that what sexuality really is what God reveals it to be. And we then either make use of or reject things that are offered to us. And we make that determination whether to make use of those things offered to us or reject them. We make that judgment in relation to how it coordinates, how that offering coordinates with the truth that God has revealed. Now, as we looked more particularly at this fourth aspect of the marital union, marriage as a procreative union, we wish to form our minds, we must form our minds to think about this aspect of the marital union in the way that God reveals we ought to think about it. And we looked at Psalm 127 and 128. We looked at Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. There we see that God's purpose for our sexuality is that it be a part of the marriage covenant that is united to our procreative purposes in marriage. And in Malachi 2:15, we see that distilled into that statement. It involves all three of those aspects. The covenantal aspect, the sexual aspect, he's made them one. Remember, God is saying that he is not attending to their worship. And they complain, why? And he says, because you've been unfaithful in relation to your covenant with your wife. Because I've made you one. So there's that covenant aspect of the union, the sexuality of it, the language of one flesh. And God asks the question, what is the purpose of that which you have cast off? You've gone off and been adulterous, and so neglected the sexual union. You've neglected the fidelity and exclusivity and permanence of your covenant union. But what was my purpose in those things? Well, I had a purpose in that relationship that I may have godly offspring. The implications being that you're corrupting the next generation, destroying the next generation, and even not producing the next generation. That these things God has tied together as a part of what he intends the marriage union to be. And again, we see then that if God has revealed his purposes here, and has revealed what perspective we should have on the procreative union, this has to be our starting place. Anything that we bring into the picture has to be coordinated with that starting place. What is the starting place God provides for us? We looked at Psalm 127, 128. Children are seen as a blessing. The desire of our heart should be that we have an abundance of this blessing, that we should look upon them as a blessing of fruitfulness, and that it is actually a heritage and a form of prosperity that we should welcome and desire an abundance of children. That's I'm hoping and trying to help us see that's our starting place. That's where our mindset should begin in relation to what our sexuality is, what our procreative purposes are in marriage, and what our perspective on children should be and on procreation. That should be our foundation. That should be our starting place. And so, in light of that, one thing that is offered to us by science and medicine is the very means to divorce procreation from our sexuality. I urge us to understand that that does not in and of itself immediately make all use of contraception wrong. It does mean, though, that we need to consider carefully the reasons that that is offered to us, why we might make use of it, why we might obtain it, how we might apply it to what God has designed marriage to be. It isn't just one tool among many that has no moral implication. The reason that it's there and why we might make use of it has everything to do with a moral implication in relation to contraception. Indeed, it was very frowned upon. One time, our culture was heavily seasoned with a Christian perspective, and it was seen as something that obviously had a design that was ungodly. It was frowned upon, any idea of contraception or birth control. You remember, or you may not know, how the term birth control was introduced into the West, and who popularized it? It was Margaret Sanger, as well as popularizing the idea of abortion. The two went together, and we know what her purposes were in doing that. That made sense, that someone of that perspective would be marketing this particular technology to our society. It was seen as something degenerate, not something positive. Again, though, we have to ask the question, we don't want to fall into the error of simply assuming something is guilty by its association, right? That's a fallacious way to think. It's not an accurate way to think. We have to ask, though the person who popularized this had the intentionality of liberating women, of divorcing the procreative aspects of human sexuality from human sexuality, so that there was no necessary connection between the two. Even though that was the design of the marketer of birth control and abortion, we have to ask if the technology of birth control is in and of itself an immoral thing, or could it have an appropriate use? And how do we do that? How do we make that assessment? Well, we have to start with the right foundation. We have to make sure that we're thinking the way God would have us think. So, if we're thinking the way God would have us think, as he's revealed it in Scripture, then certainly the way it was marketed we would reject, right? That children are a loathsome burden that imprison women in oppressive structures, and they must be liberated from those things, and contraception and birth control is a means of that liberation. Well, clearly we reject that, because that militates against everything God has revealed about his purposes in relation to the marital union, its complementarity, its sexuality, and its procreative aspects. But the science that has provided this might be used in a merciful way as well. There are times when a husband and wife, in considering the situation that they're in medically, might make use of this science to mitigate the effects of the fall. For example, if a married couple has embraced all that marriage is to be for them and are warmly welcoming their requirement of selflessness in the covenant union, and are warmly welcoming the roles God has called for them to display in the complementarity, and warmly welcoming the oneness that is expressed in the sexual union, and are warmly welcoming the procreative purposes God has for that sexual union, and yet find that the woman is afflicted with cancer and needs to go through a time of treatment of chemicals that would kill a baby. It would be appropriate, given our brokenness in the fallen world where cancer afflicts us, it would be appropriate to consider if this would be a means of maintaining in wholeness all the parts of the marital union that they may, without endangering other purposes God has for that marital union. Does that make sense? That whole approach to the use of contraception is radically different than, say, what Margaret Sanger would have suggested, right? We can see where the use of that medical science can actually preserve and foster in a broken world, can show mercy and wholeness in a broken world, where without it, brokenness would have been even more severe, where more things would have been lost. I'm suggesting to you that we need to start in the right place and then coordinate what's offered to us from that place. And so, in our day, there are those who... I should start here. You know, I would suggest that for most of us who are in any way considered broadly evangelical, if and are married, if we've made use of contraception, it's more than likely that the majority of us have not approached it the way I just described there. I know I didn't. When I first got married, I didn't have the instruction, I didn't have the biblical mindset to think about the marital union in the way God has revealed it to be. And so, though with no intentional hostility towards God's designs at all, quite honestly, the purposes for which I understood, the appropriate and right purposes for which I understood the use of contraception, was precisely what Margaret Sanger technically considered it to be. That was to separate sexuality from reproduction, to separate sexuality from procreation. That was exactly why it was being used. I would decide when I would embrace the procreative purposes of God. And until then, I would do everything within my medical power to separate the sexual union from the procreative union. I suggest to you that that was an error on my part. That was not thinking from that biblical foundation. Now, when we discover that we're thinking erroneously, quite often we realize, oh, I've fallen off the horse. I need to get back on there. And we make such a mad dash to hop back on the horse, we fall off on the other side. And so there are plenty of folks who take the perspective that any form of contraception is always wrong. It's a sin. In and of itself, it's a sin. I hope that I've helped you see that that's not a right way to think. That the things offered to us in medical science must be coordinated with a biblical way of thinking. But they can be coordinated when we're starting in the right place, when we have the right foundation. We may consider them and how they may foster and promote and preserve God's purposes. If we think that way about it, we're in a place to make a right judgment. Now, I closed last week with asking you to consider with me a way of thinking through this. And I want to remind you of that and ask you to consider it again. As we work through God's purposes, as He's revealed them, we have to ask ourselves if we have honored those purposes. We quite naturally understand those purposes and seek to honor them in every case but this last one. And I suggest we're left asking the question, why? What reason and principle do we have for treating God's purpose in the procreative aspect of union differently from all His other purposes in the marital union? We'd never say, I'll get married, but with no promise of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence, that whole covenant thing is just not for us. We'd understand right away that that's a totally inappropriate way to approach marriage. It's contrary to God's design and purpose. Rather, if we marry, we must honor in marriage what God has designed marriage to be as a covenant. We'd never say, well, we're going to be faithful, we're going to get married, and certainly we'll keep our promises to each other before the face of God, but we're going to throw off the roles God has assigned to us in marriage. I will not lead my wife in self-sacrificial love, and she will not be my help with godly submission. We have no use for such things. We'd understand that's totally inappropriate. God has designed and has revealed His purpose in this design for complementarity. We intentionally embrace that, and we would consider it wrong, sinful, to make every effort to throw off those roles of complementarity. Similarly, we'd never say, we'll get married, but we'll abstain from the sexual union, we'll abstain from sexual relations. Paul warns against depriving one another in this manner, except for the temporary and agreed-upon purposes of spiritual exercises. He dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. God makes it clear that the marital union is a union of one flesh, which is referring to the sexual union. We'd never seek to undo or deny that, and quite to the contrary, we gladly seek to cultivate this aspect of what God made marriage to be. This is a glad duty given God's designs for this aspect of the marital union, the marriage bond. And so we have to ask, why would we think differently about God's purposes in that fourth aspect of the marital union? We shouldn't say, well, we'll enjoy the physical union of marriage, but we'll do everything we can to avoid that union being procreative. We'll make of this union what we wish it to be on our terms. We'll not make of it what God has designed it to be as a procreative union. Rather, when we decide to, we'll do everything in our power to make sure that we have the sexual union separated from procreation. This is not how God designed this relationship to be, and it's not how He wants us to think about it or use it. Now, given God's revealed purposes for the procreative union, our starting point should be one of honoring and preserving God's purposes, not thwarting them whenever we feel like it or think we can. Ordinarily, our use of contraception should only be with an eye toward addressing our physical frailties because of the fall. This is a completely different mindset than what typically informs the decision to use contraception in our day. In other words, it should not be determined by us to use contraception as a convenience to us with no consideration of what God's purposes are for the marital union. Our thinking should be the other way around. Given God's purposes for the marital union, is contraception something that we should consider in this situation? And the husband and the wife need to make that consideration prayerfully, considering their calling in a marital union. Is this use of contraception in this context at this time something that fosters God's purposes, something that honors God's purposes, that accommodates our frailties and fallen situation in the world, but with an eye toward preserving and promoting God's purposes in the procreative union? Indeed, contraception was originally introduced as a means to divorce any necessary connection between sexual activity and procreation. And this should not be our mindset. I remind you again of John Stone Street saying, once sex and marriage are disconnected from procreation and our overall human purpose, our biological realities become irrelevant, and our inclinations become authoritative, even over the text of Scripture itself. We don't want to be a part of fostering that mindset, not even subtly. Now, as we've considered God's purposes in all four aspects of the marital union, it's very apparent that we don't measure up consistently. We don't ever perfectly fulfill God's purposes in anything. It's why we recognize our need for a Savior. And so what do we do when we know the truth and we recognize where we fall short of it? Well, we are people of grace. And so our first response should be one of repentance and faith. When we recognize that our mindset has not been one that's been devoted to a faithfulness and an exclusivity and a permanence in marriage. When our thinking has been one that has given ourselves leave to wrong imaginations, or has not, as Job said, set a guard before our eyes. That shows a lack of faithfulness. And we mustn't despair when we recognize where we have failed in God's purposes for us. We must repent. We must gladly seek the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We must turn from those wrong approaches to the things that God has set out for His purposes for us in our sexuality, in our marital union. And with repentance, turn and embrace, with the Spirit's help, God's purposes. This is true in every aspect of God's calling for us as human beings in relation to the marital union. Whether we are married or not, as human beings, our design is oriented toward those purposes. And we must preserve ourselves whole and entire with an eye toward God's purposes. Remember what we read in 1 Thessalonians. Let me read that to you one more time. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then look what he focuses their attention to see. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Do you see, the apostle draws their attention in relation to their sanctification to sexual purity. And the principle he sets down for them in relation to sexual purity is that they have an obligation actively to maintain the body, their vessel, in holiness. This is how we're to live. And he contrasts that with what could readily be described as the perspective of our culture around us. Indeed, they glory in the passion of lust. He says, we should be precisely the opposite of that. We should be the mirror image of that. We should maintain ourselves in such a way that we maintain personal holiness, and that in the maintenance of our bodies and the carriage of our lifestyle, we also assist in the preservation of the holiness of others, that we don't defraud others. We have a dual responsibility. in how we maintain ourselves. What do we do if we find that we have erred in this regard? We find forgiveness through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for the power of the Spirit to turn in repentance and walk as the Apostle instructs us in holiness. This is true whether we are married or not. We have this calling in our sanctification to a life of holiness in light of God's purposes for us as human beings, made male and female. Those things aren't spoken into a vacuum. They're given to us in light of God's purposes and designs. We should love and preserve those. Now, precisely because we have not, as I cited John Stone Street, the world looks around and sees nothing that it can find that speaks any differently than what they've already adopted as the Gentiles, living in passion of lust. When they look around, they see everybody lives this way. Everybody thinks this way, more or less. Some people are repressed, but everybody thinks this way. This is how things really are. You know, marriage, it's this thing that maybe it'll work out if you can find the right, you know, prince and princess. You know, if you can get the right passion to last forever. Is that a biblical way of thinking about marriage? Is that what this selfless devotion is all about? No, but the world looks around and they are having a hard time seeing anything different than what they all know sexuality to be. And as Stone Street said, if we'll live the way God has called us to live in marriage, we offer back to a radically broken world a picture of wholeness that they're going to become aware they need. We want to be that picture. That doesn't happen accidentally. Again, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. The apostle says these are commands that are given to you that you have to apply yourself to live according to these commands. We want to embrace what God has given to us, not as simply rote commands. Remember, His commands are beautiful to us because they reveal His purposes, and we love Him and His purposes, so we pursue them with all of our heart. When we do so, we live out a beautiful picture of the marital union that is believable as God uses it as a metaphor of His relationship with His people. That's what we want. We want to live out that beautiful, wholesome, selfless devotion that God has designed to be this beautiful picture of His love and care for His people. So, we've had a lot to consider here. I think that it should be apparent to us how God's purposes offer the accurate picture, the right picture, that is the opposite of the world's assumptions, and that if we start there, we end up in a very different place than what the world does. That's only the first bell. do you have any questions or comments? Yes?
You mentioned the medical reasons, perhaps. I mean, should the same consideration be given to, like, the age of a woman, you know, for when, I mean, science, you know, medical science tries to tell us that, hey, there are certain risks involved with, you know, having a baby at a certain age. Mm-hmm. Should the same considerations be given to the, in addition to the example you gave?
I think that that's entirely appropriate as a context for a husband and wife to consider that very thing. I think so.
Yeah,
I think
along those lines, hey, what about the idea that, I mean, a husband and wife together know, you learn from each other what mm-hmm. you think one another can handle mm-hmm. from a mental standpoint mm-hmm. and what, mm-hmm. you know, they're physically, biologically, you can have a baby every year, you know,
yep.
but but from a mental, emotional standpoint, you may not be able. You might know your wife, or I, as a husband, might not be able to handle that kind of a burden. You know,
yeah.
Is that something else that would be an appropriate consideration? Which may not be strictly medical, but it's
right.
Certainly
right. And the answer is, there's not a simple yes or no that this is always the case.
Right.
You're posing it exactly the right way. You have to, the husband and the wife have to consider, given God's purposes, what is our purpose in making use of this? Should we make use of this in order best to accommodate God's purposes in this relationship? And given our brokenness, does this mitigate some of the things that don't work according to that design that science, we can coordinate what science reveals here about the health of the woman's body and her age, or you can coordinate what psychology may offer to us in terms of personality types and so on. That's the right place to ask those questions. Yes, that's something that the husband and the wife need to consider prayerfully. Given God's purposes, given our devotion to His purposes, is this something we should consider using? That's the right way to consider it. Exactly.
And that
yes.
We have Christ in Jesus' church, too. Mm-hmm. We've got to look at that kind of relationship. If we're the bride of Christ, when our husbands respect us and say, we can't handle anymore,
mm-hmm.
then it comes back with a gentle spirit, a teachable spirit, that in time we'll be ready.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know.
Yes.
My question goes along with, when we were in seminary, the president of Columbia flat out just said, we have got to stop bearing children. Mm-hmm. We don't have a way to provide an income for them.
Mm-hmm.
Because they had students who were going to school with no job,
mm-hmm.
and they were having to beg for their livelihood.
Mm-hmm.
How do we do that?
I want to deal with that one a little more,
okay.
So let me bring that one up next week. We'll plan to address further questions, but let me deal with that one next week.
I think they're wanting to turn this room, the
church. Right, right. Okay, so let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation of your beautiful purposes. We pray that we may devote ourselves wholeheartedly to those purposes, gladly embracing them. Give us wisdom then in light of that. Embrace of your purposes to live according to our calling. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.